So this is where we're going today. I'm going to read through the scripture we've got today in Judges, and I'm going to do a kind of commentary as I read to kind of set out the context of the story for you. And then I'm going to invite Michelle to come and help us to think about some of the spiritual lessons that we can take from the passage, because I think that probably is perhaps the more interesting bit. So Michelle will have that privilege with you. So if you have your Bibles, and if maybe you've got the Pew Bibles, do turn in them to Judges chapter 4, which you'll find on page 245. Page 245. And we were just having a little chat this morning as we were reading the translation you have here. We've been reading different translations of the talk we're giving. So I think Michelle perhaps will elaborate on some of the differences between this translation and some of the other translations there are. This is some of the oldest scripture you'll find in the Bible from really ancient traditions. And so it's not surprising we have different translations to consider. So I'll start reading from verse 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord now that Ehud was dead. So Ehud was the previous judge in Israel, whose leadership had secured 80 years of peace for the Israelites. So reading on from verse 2. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in Harosheth Hagoyim because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. They cried out to the Lord for help. So right away, the Bible is letting us know that this story is about God. It's God who is in control in this story. It's God who is the primary cause of the events that unfold. But we have to keep in mind that it's the sin of the people that is the secondary cause of these events. That is why they are in this predicament. It's the sin of the people that is in view here, not the power of King Jabin and his iron chariots. So, Ivan, we'll have a map. This is actually the map from the children's story from the cartoon, and I thought it was actually better than the one I found in a Bible dictionary, so I thought I'd use it. Here's the map of Israel at the time. If Israel had been faithful to God, the whole of this map would have been coloured in grey. It would have all belonged to the 12 tribes of Israel. But you can see that King Jabin has taken land away from the people in the areas coloured in brown. All those areas in brown are where King Jabin had taken control. And the Bible tells us of Jabin's cruel oppression. Those are the words, cruel oppression, for over 20 years. And if you think about the crimes of war and really dwell on those, you'll realise there are things like murder, rape, enslavement, malnutrition, because trade cannot happen in times of war. Making trade routes is very challenging, so the people end up starving. So perhaps when we view the effect of Jabin's oppression, we can see Sisera in a different light when we know the depth of his depravity. I think in modern history, one of the great theologians that I enjoy reading is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a German, and he was a Christian, and he was a theologian, and he was a pacifist. And yet, even though he was a pacifist, he came to the conclusion that Christians should attempt to kill Adolf Hitler. He came, in the face of that depravity, to the conclusion that sometimes you need to use force. but only, of course, after you've examined your life before God. So let's read on from verse 4. Now, Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. So she's a lot further south on this map. Ephraim's to the south. And the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead them up to Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops, to the river Kishon, and give him into your hands." Okay, we'll pause there for a moment. There's a bit more to understand. So if we have the next slide, Ivan. Thank you. Here it is. So you'll remember that going back 200 years from the time of this story, we had someone called Joshua. And he took the 12 tribes of Israel into the land of Canaan, which you remember was called the Promised Land. And among those 12 tribes were Zebulun and Naphtali. You can see here from Deuteronomy 33, those tribes are named. Then, Ivan, if we have the next slide. I've got a slightly different map. And I did notice earlier that you have a rather nice map just on the inside of the Pew Bibles. So you can always check that my map's okay if you want to do that. So you can see on this map where Naphtali and Zebulun were given land. And what you notice is that the top red arrow points at a place called Hazor, and that's the headquarters of King Jabin. So you can see that King Jabin is in the land of Naphtali. And the other arrow, pointing from left to right, is, I've got it here as well, left to right, is Harosheth Hagoyim, which is where Sisera is with his chariots. And you can see that he's very close to Zebulun. And I think this makes sense that Deborah asks Barak to gather his army from the two tribes who have been the most oppressed. They will be motivated to fight because they will benefit the most from gaining the victory. So, Ivan, next slide, please. Going back to Mount Tabor. So Deborah tells Barak to gather his army at the top of Mount Tabor, which is a strategy that lures Sisera out with his chariots onto the plains around. And maybe Sisera thought that he could cut off the supply lines to Barak on the mountain and perhaps starve them out or something. I don't think he expected Barak to fly down the mountain as he did. So, they've gathered. Let's read a bit more, shall we? Let's read from verse 8. Barak said to her, that's Deborah, "If you go with me, I will go, but if you don't go with me, I won't go." "Certainly, I will go with you," said Deborah, "but because of the course you are taking, the honour will not be yours, for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh. There Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 men went up under his command. Deborah also went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Za'anim near Kadesh. Okay, so we'll pause there for a moment because this last bit is important for us to understand. The Kenites, they trace their family line back to Moses' family line, and their name literally means smith because they were metal workers, and metal workers were always under suspicion in the Bible because you made foreign idols out of metal. So there's always this suspicion that metal workers might be doing something that they weren't supposed to be doing. And we also learn that he pitched his tent. Now, this means that they're nomadic people. They move around the territories of Israel, and they would often form alliances with other people. And in this case, we learn that Heber, the Kenite, was in an alliance with the enemy. We'll find that out as we read on. And he was probably involved in the manufacture of metal for the enemy, for King Jabin, maybe making his weapons, or perhaps that Jabin had agreed to teach him how to make iron in exchange for his cooperation in some way. So there's an alliance with the enemy. Let's read on from verse 12, shall we? When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera summoned from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon all his men and his 900 chariots fitted with iron. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go. This is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all Sisera's troops fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Sisera, meanwhile, fled on foot to the tent of Yael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there was an alliance between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the family of Heber the Kenite. Yael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid." So he entered her tent, and she covered him with a blanket. "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him up. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes and asks you, 'Is anyone in there?' say, 'No.'" But Yael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground and he died. Just then, Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Yael went out to meet him. "Come," she said, "I will show you the man you're looking for." So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with the tent peg through his temple, dead. On that day, God subdued King Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites, and the hand of the Israelites pressed harder and harder against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they destroyed him. Okay, a few things to note just at the end of that chapter. First, it is the Lord God who routed the enemy. And in Deuteronomy, a previous book in the Jewish scriptures, in chapter 20, God himself had promised the Israelites that he would fight their battles. So the people were not to put their faith in technology, and particularly in military technology, or in numbers. They were to trust in God. And on this occasion, they did trust in the leadership of Deborah. The second point is about Yael. Can we have the next slide, please? I'll throw this in to give you a bit of a quiz. Anyone recognize these two characters? Blank faces all around. No? They're from a film. I don't know if you recognize what kind of film this might be. It's probably not. Samson, it's interesting. It's from, shall I tell you? Anyone want to guess? No. Okay, Ivan, pull up the film. It's a Bond film called Casino Royale. And these two are Alex and Solange Dimitrios, husband and wife. And Solange confesses to Bond that her husband is an evil person who uses violence to get his own way. And like many of the women in the Bond films, who are oppressed by their husbands, you get the sense that if an opportunity arises to act against the husband, the wife or the woman will take it. And I think this is a bit like our story. Yael gets this opportunity to act against her husband, to act in a way that she thinks is right, and she does that in a very pointed way. I'm glad you laughed. That was my one joke. Great. Right. Ivan, next one, please. So, we were asked to speak on chapter 5 as well. Very quickly, I'm not going to read it, but I'll summarise what's in it. So, first of all, we have a song. It's a song of triumph, of praise to God who won the battle. It refers to other battles that happened at the time. Chapter 4 is just about one battle. Chapter 5 includes other battles that would have taken place. Very interestingly, in verse 21, you find that the weather played a role here. The river Kishon, in verse 21, swept them away. The age-old river, the river Kishon, march on, my soul, be strong. So clearly, the God of creation who controls the natural world had acted in that way too. Ivan, final slide. And chapter 5 mentions two more things. One, tribes are praised for their contribution to the fight. Tribes that did well in verse 14 to 15. And other tribes are criticized for their lack of contribution. Reuben, Asher, and Dan. So that's where I'll leave it. And I'll hand over to Michelle to bring out some lessons for us. And we're going to swap mics. Okay.
Recently, as I've been reading a book called Life with God, which is a book by Richard Foster. And it's helped me to think about why I read the Bible, that it shouldn't be just an exercise in acquiring knowledge alone, or just to find some formula which will serve to help me with a pressing problem. But actually, faithful reading of Scripture should be about entering into the process of transforming our whole lives and our personhood into a place where we are more Christ-like. So, as some of you might know, I work as a GP, and I love people, actually, and that's why I love the job that I do. So as I look at the scriptures, I find it really interesting to look at the people in the stories and to learn, what are they like? Where do they come from? Who tends to get the lead parts? What conflicts do they face? How do they handle them? And are they changed by them? And what can I learn from them? So that's what we're going to do over the next few minutes as we look at the characters in this story. So we're going to start by looking at Barak. We see in Judges 4, verse 6, and I'm just going to read this briefly to you now because it's slightly different from what you've heard already. She sent and summoned Barak, that's Deborah, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun?" So we see in this that God had already spoken to Barak. And it's slightly different from what's in your scripture, but I think this is important. God had spoken to Barak and commanded him to go and to gather the men of Israel. But it seems he wasn't rushing into action. Do you know, this reminds me of most days in my house talking to my son, where I say, "Dan, could you go and tidy your bedroom? Or could you go and clean your teeth?" And does he rush into action? No, he just sits there like he hasn't heard. And I think actually that's a bit like Barak here, that he'd heard, but he wasn't acting. He, like my son Daniel, was avoiding going into action. He was reticent to pursue. I think perhaps he was a bit fearful of all those iron chariots. And, well, who wouldn't be concerned about fighting the superpower of the day? However, he does seem to listen to Deborah. In verse 6, he said, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor?" And he did. He agreed to go. Deborah confirms his calling to lead Israel against Sisera and his army. And he accepts this, but with some caveats. He will only go if Deborah goes with him. So, is this a sign of weakness? Is it a lack of faith? Possibly. I think maybe it might be a sign of wisdom on his part. He knew that Deborah was a prophetess who had clearly already heard from God. Perhaps he was less convinced of his ability to hear from God clearly, but appears to be convinced that Deborah does hear clearly. He believes she will be the key to know God's timing in the battle, and hence be the key to success. In my work with trainee GPs, one of the key things I need to teach them is to learn to know what they don't know and what they're not good at. As a GP, I would never expect to know everything about everything, but I need to know what I don't know and what I'm not very good at, and learn to ask for help from the right people. And I believe that this is something that Barak recognizes. He wants to be obedient, and he wants to look after those he's leading, but he seeks Deborah's help in the preparations for the battle. And maybe to be a good leader is to be able to see the gifts and qualities in other people and to make use of them in the best way to further God's kingdom. He doesn't call us to act in isolation. I think it's also interesting that Barak prefers safety and the promise of victory over personal glory.